you might find to be a little bit interesting in regards to father and son duos. Like the father. Remember, some of you might be baseball fans, the Griffeys. Ken Griffey Sr., Ken Griffey Jr. Ken Griffey was one class baseball player. They played for the Reds and the Mariners. And father played, son followed. Whether it's genetic, whether it's just the influence, whatever it was, Junior was just an awesome, awesome ball player and a class act. And so we got like father, like son. You want to look at another one? I thought I'd just choose the sports here today. This is Peyton Manning. There was Eli Manning. And then there was who?
Archie
Manning, the dad. And Archie Manning, the dad, played for Ole Miss. He did a little bit in the NFL, not too much. But his two sons came along, and they were quarterbacks, and they won Super Bowls, and they were class acts also. But they followed in their father's footsteps. They had, must have been, like I said, some genetics involved, and the ability and the encouragement, the coaching or whatever, but like father, like son. I'll go one more sport yet this morning. Some of you, who knows who this is? Hey, you got sports fans? Yeah, there we go. I heard that. Some Steph Curry, all right. This guy claims he's a believer. He knows Christ as his personal Savior. He had a dad, Dell Curry. Dell played in the NBA. Steph came along, is playing in the NBA. Steph's been with the Warriors. Dell was with the Bucks, the Raptors, and the Hornets. But his dad was a good scorer, and Steph has set some scoring records and most valuable player records in regards to the NBA. But if you stop and you think about this, these were young men who their dads had set an example, their dads had lived, and they became like their fathers, excelling in all regards their fathers. And as we stop and we kind of keep that in our minds and think about that, we bring it to a higher level. We bring it to the God of the universe, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and think, Jesus had healed a man, had been paralyzed for 38 years. He's carrying a mat. This man is carrying a mat, which he'd been laying on. And the religious authorities question him as to why he's breaking their laws of the Sabbath. The religious authorities find Jesus, and the battle of religion or relationship heats up. Then Jesus makes some declarations that really make them mad. And what did he declare? Now, as we stop and think about that for just a moment here, I wanted to put this picture up here for us to kind of think in our minds. Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean. What was his occupation?
Carpenter,
probably that, stonemason, working together. Wealthy? No. Had the garb of the simple peasants of that day. And he's standing now before those religious leaders who have all the trappings of influence, authority, all the trappings of quote-unquote righteousness, who had all the trappings of respect and honor they thought from the people around them. And here stands this one before them who is not at all like them in regards to the physical appearance. And he looks them in the eye. And he begins to declare to them things that they said are blasphemous. Not only had he broken their laws, but Jesus Christ said that I and my Father are the same. I am the Son of God. They knew exactly what he meant by that. And they said, there is blasphemy here. Can you imagine this? Here's Jesus, again, simple, in his simplicity, before this elite group, the theologians of his day. And as they look at him, he begins to make some declarations that are just off the charts. And what we have to do is we have to look at these thoughts and these ideas, and we have to say, what are we going to do with those very same things? Or do we see him really as that important? Oh, I got my salvation, I got Jesus, and it's okay, and I'm going to heaven. What did Jesus really mean? And who was he in regards to us and our salvation? What we do know from Isaiah 9 and verse 6, 650 years in regards to what had happened prior, we find that And that Isaiah wrote in 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, then a government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And as Isaiah wrote that 650 years before, Jesus comes on the scene and he confronts them with those thoughts. He says, "Guys, you know the scriptures. And what did the scriptures say about this son that was going to be born? Mighty God. But all of a sudden you accuse me of blasphemy." And as we stop and we see this, and we see this begin to unfold, it's very important for us to understand what we're looking at here. We're looking at the concept of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here's a scripture that's there. I put it up there for us to know and to understand. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And so now he comes along and he's beginning to take this before them, and it says, "Like Father, like Son," John 5, 19 through 29. And we have to set this up again as we look at this morning with the last phrase of verse number 18. They didn't like him because he was making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. He was calling himself deity. You have on your outline there this morning the thought of deity as defined by Merriam-Webster. The rank or essential nature of God. The supreme being. And this is important for us to understand and important for us to recognize. This is our Savior. This is Jesus. And he's come in the flesh. And as we stop today, as we stop and think about it, I remember the days, and you probably remember some of the days too, that the people said Jesus was not even real. He was just recorded, a farce in history. It was all made up, and all, they tried to, in the 60s, they tried to say, you know, we're not going to follow this guy because he's not for real. But we know that he's for real. The history dictates that he was for real. But what we have done is we've taken Jesus, and we've dropped him down. We've lowered his level. And we made him something less than who he said he was. Some people have thought a good man. Some people a noble man. Somebody said maybe a spiritually sensitive man. But when we stop and we read what we see here before us today, there is no room for that kind of thinking in regards to what Jesus had to say. A person that was spiritually sensitive would not say the things that he said, and at that time just kind of think, okay, you know, they're going to accept this. No, he was confronting them in this regards. Someone said, if you think about this and if you're going to reject the deity of Christ, you have to reject the entire scriptures. It's that important. We have to throw it away. We have to demolish our Bibles. C.S. Lewis said this, it's a familiar quote, it's a familiar thought and an idea, but to stop and say that Jesus was just a good person, Lewis says this, "There is no way that can be said. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And so when we come to this idea here of Jesus and who he is, I think it is so important for us to be sure of what we're talking about and who we're talking about here. And we do know that in verse 17, he said he's making himself equal with God, and as he's working, he says all in the present tense here. He's all talking to these people at this time in the present tense. Now, it's interesting, too, when you stop and think about it. I think about Scripture for just a moment. You think about the picture of him standing before these leaders. And think of John 1, 1, 2 and 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Which says what? He's the creator of the universe. And then all of a sudden we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews writes it, John writes it, and when we stop and we think about Jesus and we present Jesus before a lost and dying world, if Jesus was here today and He walked into our midst and we stepped back and looked at Him, we would be looking at the one who spoke it all into being, dressed like everybody else. But not only did we'd be looking at the one who spoke it all into being, we'd be looking at the one who's holding it all together. The world is being held together literally by His power and by His word. Einstein knew there was something inside of an atom that he couldn't explain it, but it was being held together. I just like to be simple. It's God. It's God. And by God and His Son Jesus Christ, by Christ Himself, everything is being held together at this very moment. One day it all will explode, it all will blow away. But as we stop and think about this and who we're talking about this morning, let's just kind of keep this in mind. Not only is He the Savior, and we look at Him as dying on the cross, but He's God. He's God. And so when we look at this and we begin work through this passage here just a little bit, let's put the first thought. He didn't work independently from His Father. When He said that He made Himself equal with God, verse number 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, and now He begins to look at Him. He says, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus was accused. They said, oh, He's blasphemous. And Jesus Himself says, wait a minute, guys, okay, you call me what I'm saying blasphemous. Let's talk about this now. Let's talk about who I am. And this began to set up this battle line. And this began to set up this hatred that literally took Him to the cross. We wonder sometimes why the world hates Christians. It's satanic. It's of Satan. And we think, well, Christians generally, they're supposed to be the kind ones, the meek ones, the gentle ones. Why do they still want to kill Christians? Because we got a Savior that we believe in who steps up and He says, wait a minute, here's who I am. And number one, when we think about Jesus, we have to see Him doing this, and that the fact that He is not working independently from the Father. This is important. I and my Father are one, he records later on. This is for them to know and to understand. There's not a dichotomy here in regards to essence of who they are. They would both do the same. They would both think the same. They're both working the same way. And Jesus never once worked independently of His Father. Some like to say that He's kind of on His own. He did His own thing. Yeah, He kept in contact, but no. He's saying here in verse number 19 that really gets their goat. He made Himself equal with God. They got mad at Him because of that. And He said, I'm going to tell you something else is going to make you mad. Me and the Father, we don't work independent of one another. We work together. We work in concert. Jesus says later on in John chapter 16, John chapter 17, He talks about those who have come to Him. And He says, except the Father draw them to Me. They're working in concert for the salvation of man's souls. And Jesus tried to tell these men, like Father, like Son, My Father is doing His work, and everything you see Me doing is just like Dad would do. No deviation whatsoever. This gets us into this idea of the Trinity. And I guess sometimes I think about the Trinity, and the best way for me to be able to kind of put it out there that I've thought about in my own mind, if I could take the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and put them in a soundproof room somewhere all by themselves, and they couldn't hear what the question I asked, if I asked the Father a question, I asked the Son a question, I asked the Spirit a question, their answers would be exactly the same. Exactly. Word for word, they would be the same because they are the same in regards to their essence. There's a difference in regards to their roles, in regards to the personalities and what they do, but they're still God. And so he starts out by saying this to these guys, and he says this, and it's making them mad. Making them mad. But I can only do what things that I've seen the Father do. And they're saying, wait a minute, he's saying he came from heaven. And all of a sudden they begin to say, you know, what will we find later on? He's got a devil. He's a madman. And all these accusations are made against him. May we stop and realize, even in the day in which we live, when we begin to take Jesus Christ for his word and who he says he is, there will be people who will say the same thing. What was said in the New Testament will be nothing different than what is said about him this day for those who hate Jesus. Number one, he says in John chapter 5 and 19, I do not do anything on my own. We do not work independently from one another. Number two, he says this about his deity. He did works like his Father. He did works like his Father. Verse 20. And this will be explained with the three verses that are here. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. He says, guys, you don't like what I have to say, but I'm going to tell you something. There's something coming down the pike yet that you're going to step back and you're going to say, we don't have an answer except hatred. Except hatred. You know, we're kind of seeing that in America today. There's no answer but hatred. No answer but hatred. And that happened then with Jesus Christ. And in verse, he says, I'm going to do these works in verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them or makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth or makes alive whom he will, for as the Father judged no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He did the works like his Father. When we see this here in verse number 20, you say, okay, well, then what works? Well, verse 21 and verse 22 are the explanation of what he said in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. Now, let's stop for just a moment here. And I think this is an interesting thought for you and I to kind of wrap our minds around. Why did Jesus come to this earth to die for our sins? Why did he die for our sins? Because he loves us, you know, and do the will of his Father, and because, you know, loving us. I think it's interesting that statement that Jesus makes at this point. He says this at the very beginning. He says, I'm going to tell you about my Father's love. For the Father loveth the Son. Everything that happens on this earth and on this planet in regards to the love of God has to have its top position or top thought in the fact that it's all because the Father loves the Son. We like to believe sometimes that the Father loves us, and he does. But what's that do? It starts to slide us into a position of preeminence. It slides us into a position of prominence. And what Jesus was saying at this point, because they said he made himself equal with the Father, he says, I'm going to tell you about my dad. My dad loves me even more than he loves you. And everything that I am going to do for you is based upon a love relationship that me and my Father have. That becomes the beginning and the premise of God's love for the rest of the world. God's love for each of us is based upon the fact that the Father and the Son love each other infinitely. And what we find here is a picture for us to understand here on this earth is the fact that the Father here is drawing people to himself to accept the Son's work of redemption, and that's becoming a bride for the Son. You and I are here experiencing salvation, but there's a greater thing what we're experiencing. We're experiencing the Father's love for the Son to give him a wife. And you and I are going to be that wife someday. The picture is there of a father loving his son so much, he says, man, I want my son to have a bride. And you and I are that bride. And when you and I begin to step back and think about this for a moment, that you and I have become a part of that bride, the church, which will one day, we find in the book of Revelation, will be presented to the Son, and the Son will present it back to the Father. This all begins because the Father loved the Son, not because He loved us first, but because the Father loved the Son first. And Jesus was laying this out before these guys who said, hey, He's made Himself equal with God. He said, I'm going to tell you about my Father. He loves me more than He loves you. The deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. And He says He loves them in verse number 20, the Son, and shows Him all things, and Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these. Well, what are the works that are found? Verse 21 and verse number 22. The work of giving life. The work of giving life, verse number 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and makes alive them, even so the Son makes alive whom He will. Now, we have to stop and we'll see this a little bit further down in here, but the idea of just life itself. What is the most powerful force on this planet? Life. Not death. Mankind has done well in being powerful in destroying. Mankind has done well in regards to the womb. He can destroy life. But mankind cannot and will not ever be able to create life. Why? Because what mankind is doing, and we think of it sometimes, and the world looks at it sometimes, is, oh, well, he can take a sperm and an egg and put them together and make a baby whatever. But he can't energize that sperm, and he can't energize that egg with life. It already has life before it's ever brought together to form a creation. And mankind will never be able to create life. God won't let him do it because he is the author of life. And the power that he's saying at this point, the works that he says here, and we find a little bit later in Christ's life, what's he do? He raises people from the dead. He gives life to those who are dead. Now, we'll look at it in a moment and really realize there's spiritual death here, but here it's actually talking about the idea of doing a miracle of presenting physical life to a person that's a corpse. It's been in the ground. It's on its way to the ground. It's been in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus. And so as we stop and we see these works that are here and begin to see what's happening here, he says this, there's the work of giving life. That is the ultimate power in the universe. It's not some bomb. It's not some, my button's bigger than your button. It's destruction. Jesus said to them, he says, I'm going to tell you something about the work that I'm going to do. It can produce life from death. But he goes on. And it's not only is he giving life here in verse number 24, for the Father raised up the dead and makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth them whom he will, verse number 22. The work of judging mankind. The work of judging mankind. And he says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because His very presence and His very words convict mankind of their sin. And because they don't like that, they are judged by His presence, they are judged by His words, and they don't want anything to do with Him, and they hate Him. Why does the world hate Christians? It shouldn't be because we're judgmental people. I find it interesting, though, that Jesus is called, excuse me, to judge the whole world. And who wrote Matthew 7 and verse 1? Jesus. What's Matthew 7 and verse 1? Matthew 7 and verse 1 is now the most familiar verse in all of Scriptures. It's even more familiar than John 3:16. And what is it? Judge not, that you be not judged. That has become the most familiar verse in Scripture today by a study by George Barna, doing a research out there, even more so than John 3:16. Why? Because the world doesn't like being judged for what they do and how they do it and why they do it. Now, we know that, and you know that portion of Scripture very well yourself. We'll get there one of these days in his teaching. It doesn't mean that we can't judge. We have to make judgments. We make judgments all day long. Judge righteous judgment. Make right judgment. That's what you have to do. We can't judge motives of why people do what they do or what's going on, but we have to stop and realize this whole thing that the world's throwing out at us right now, they're throwing it out because they don't want to be judged for their actions. And Jesus, God come in the flesh, whom we love and whom we serve, set the bar. And what do we have to do? We better be lowering the bar. Because he's God. And the works were like his father. And the father is known in Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy to be a judge of the earth also. But now he says, I'm giving it to my son, the one that we say we love and we serve, who is divine, who is God, is also given the job of judging. We say, well, that's his job, not my job. Well, he told us to be careful how we judge in Matthew 7, and we'll get there in another time. But as you stop and realize what he's saying at this point, he's talking about himself, and everything he says, he's making these guys madder and madder. Because he said, I am God come in the flesh. But then he goes on in verse 23, and I think this is interesting here also, in verse number 23. And he's given all these powers that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There's a point here, it says he deserves honor like his Father. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And you say, wow, that sounds just a little bit arrogant. Well, you know, did you ever take a kid or be around a kid and say, you know, and this is a tough one. You try to teach your kids as they grow up how to respond to compliments. And, you know, you get a kid and man, you're really, you know, little girl, you're really pretty today. I know. And mother says, no, you say, thank you. Thank you. Because we stop and we realize, you know, this idea of honor is something that is given to people, and we begin to start to say, we step back and go, ah, you know, how do we respond to this? Do you see something here? Jesus doesn't back down at all in regards to honor. That's God. God accepts honor. He accepts glory. And so does his Son. And Jesus here, as he's beginning to say, he's made himself equal with God, and he says, I'm going to tell you something, guys. He says, like you honor the Father, you better honor me. You better have respect for me. You better love me, because I'm just the same. And that's important for us. Jesus said in the opposite thought in John 15, 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. He who hates me hates my Father also. And so when people in this world today say, I hate Jesus and what he represents and what he's doing to this world and what people are thinking about him, they hate God Almighty also. And as we stop thinking about this and we see here, Christ at this very moment is looking at these Jews. As he's looking at these Jews, he's saying, you don't like me right now. I'm not backing down. There's a thought out there today among Christians and some Christians and evangelicals that it doesn't matter what a Jew thinks or believes because of the chosen people, they're going to make it to heaven. It's not true. It can't be. He says you got to honor me and you got to honor the Son. The Jews still reject Jesus. The Jewish nation as a whole rejects. There's Messianic Jews out there today realizing Jesus is the answer, but the Jewish nation as a whole still rejects Jesus. And as they reject Jesus, he says they rejected the Father. But there are those out there today telling people this. And I saw a quote that was made by John MacArthur. He was having a conversation with Larry King. Larry King live, you said get John MacArthur on every now and again. And he was talking to him afterwards, and he said they developed a pretty good relationship. And he says, you know, John, I'm going to be okay. Larry King says to John MacArthur, I'm going to be okay, I'm going to be okay. And John MacArthur said, what do you mean you're going to be okay? He says, I think I'm going to go make it to heaven. And John MacArthur said, based upon what, Larry? He said, and he named a certain evangelist and said, he told me because I am Jewish, I'm going to be okay. And MacArthur said, that may be the worst thing that anybody ever told him. But to come from a Christian evangelist to tell him that, there is no way to accept God except through Jesus Christ. No way, period. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But we all come to God through the deity of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. And just because you're Jewish or whatever doesn't mean that you're going to get there. And John MacArthur made a comment about that, that people are being told, Jews are being told, you're going to make it because you're Jewish. No. We live in an economy right now that Jesus said this, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. There's no way. There's no way. And Jesus continues to establish, and with these guys in front of him, I am God. I am deity. And we must continue to get that and wrap our minds around it and what's going on here. And we need to honor him. And as we honor him, we will honor the Father. In verse number 23. But then he goes on yet, a little bit further yet. He controls destinies like his Father. He controls destinies like his Father. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, what do you say in verse 24? There's two thoughts that are there, hearing and believing. Some have said they're synonymous. I don't believe so. I think they are separate. Many people hear and don't believe. And what do I mean by believe? They don't believe to the point that it changes their life. And if we stop and realize Christ is saying here, hearing and believing, we can hear a story. But that story has got to cause a belief and a faith in us that changes who we are, changes our actions, changes our desires, changes our passions, because now it's the Son of God that we are looking toward and who we're following after. And we find this controlling the destiny here, and it says this, he hears and believes, has everlasting life. Well, that's a destiny. Everlasting life. I like what Chris said last week. That kind of encouraged my heart a little bit. You know, sometimes we get weary and think, living forever. But if God is infinite, he's infinitely creative. I like that. There's always something new. It's kind of like going to Cedar Point and waiting for the next new roller coaster. I don't mean to make it that way. You know, I don't want to degrade God, but it's kind of like, oh, wow, what's the new roller coaster at Cedar Point? I got to ride that one. God's always creating, always new. And we stop and we think, wow, it got to get boring after a while. No, it's never going to be. He's infinite. He's infinitely creative. And what he does in the heavens will be for us, infinitely creative for us. And to stop and to realize this destiny that he's got for us, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But we find as he controls destiny like his Father, what's he say? There's a spiritual destiny, number one, and a physical destiny, number two. Let's look at it here. Let's look at it. Verse 25 and 26. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And what's the next phrase? And now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, is Jesus at this very moment causing a general resurrection of everybody? No. He's causing a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual destiny. And he said to the Pharisees right there in front of him, he said, hey, he says he's God. He says, I am God. I'm going to tell you something right now, at this very moment, there's a spiritual destiny that you can receive or reject. The hour is coming and now is when the spiritually dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, spiritual life. And so he's saying at this very moment here, he says, I am God. I am the Son of God, but I am God. I am deity. And as he's saying here, he says, I got this power. I have a destiny that I can control, yours, based upon one thing. Are you hearing and believing? Are you hearing and believing? Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. You hath he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. And so as you go and you see this, you find the same thoughts. Take in your Bible here just very quickly. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Just turn back a few pages here. John 3 and verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3, 16. Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a spiritual destiny that's here, and he controls that. He controls that. And he's looking at those Pharisees, and he's saying, guys, yep, I am God, and it's making them mad. But he goes on in verse 27. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also. He is the Son of Man. Now, the term is used here by Daniel, but it's the idea that he's the Son of Man, and because he's the Son of Man, and he understands our humanness, he can judge our humanness. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now there is not but the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, and we'll stop there. And what we find here with this is there's an hour coming. Not only is there a spiritual destiny, but there's a physical destiny. And he says, the hour is coming when they will hear my voice, and those that are in the grave that hear my voice are going to come forth. Now, we know some of that already. We know that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, that the Lord's going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort believers, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a voice that's going to happen. It's called a rapture. Caught out of. And again, sometimes I know you and I, and we start thinking, we watch what's happening around us, and we want that to happen. The sooner the better. But turn with me to Revelation 20. Go to the last book of the Bible. Go to the last book of the Bible. Almost the last chapter. Starting in verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And again, did you stop and see that? There will be no distractions when the world is in front of God. Heaven's gone, earth is gone, it's just God in the center. You know, did you ever have your spouse be talking to you and all of a sudden, I want your attention? The other night, my wife and I went out for a meal, and we were sitting there, and we were talking, and she was watching me, and I was watching her, and all of a sudden, the people were in the booth right behind us. I saw them jumping. They dump water all over everything. My wife says, look at me. Don't worry about the water they spilled all over the place. There come a point in time in Revelation 20 that there is no distractions for the sinner as he faces a holy God. And the heavens and the earth fled, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast also into the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ has the power to control eternal destinies. Eternal destinies. My mind is so kind of blown away when you stop and you think about it. When you think about this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and all the people, did you ever stop and think what it's going to take by God to draw the molecules together of these bodies and recreate a physical entity enlivened by that spirit, which will stand before God Almighty and at this point in time will be judged forever from His presence and will be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus Christ looked at those guys that day and He said to them, I have that power. And when I step back and I look at that and I see what Jesus is having to say here, I think it's for all of us to kind of step back and realize who really is our Savior? Who really is our Savior? And how many of us, you know, we kind of go along in life and I got Jesus and He's my Savior and I know these things about Him, but here's Jesus at this point. He's taking these guys, He's looking at them eyeball to eyeball, and He's saying, okay, I'm going to tell you who I really am. And it made them mad. Why does the world get mad? For the very same reason. He has the power to judge. He has the power of eternal life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He's put eternity in mankind's heart. As much as they want to reject this thought, they're faced with the very idea. And for you and I to step back this morning and begin to understand and to realize the deity of Jesus Christ, and we'll see this again as it appears in His teaching as He gets closer and closer and closer to the cross, this whole thing. It's interesting that the deity of Christ was never discussed or anything until about 450 AD. And at that time, there was these councils that got together and said, is He truly God or is He part God, part man? What is He? And His deity was brought into question. Those who don't like His deity stopped and said, you know what? They had to discuss this and it didn't take place till 450 AD. And therefore, you know, we don't believe in the deity of Christ. But those of us who believe stop and say, it was never questioned till 450 AD. Got the same information. It's how you view it. The world wants to view it and stop and say, hey, I don't have anything to do with Him. And so all of a sudden you guys are making a big deal about Jesus and the deity. And they never, you know, it wasn't until 450 AD that they began to discuss that. No, it was always accepted prior to that time. And it was around 450 AD that the thoughts that he was less than God began to surface and people began to have debates and say, what are we going to believe here? What are we going to believe? And so as we stop and realize here's Jesus at this very moment here, looking at these people and He's talking to these people and He's making them mad. He's not, I think at this point He's doing it intentionally. But can you and I understand something? That if we love our Lord and our Savior and we speak highly of Him, it might make other people mad. We call Him God. Come in the flesh. We call Him Savior. The very term Savior means that they have a need. The very term Savior says we have a need and we accepted the fact that we had that need and He took care of it. The world says, I don't have a need. I've got it under control. Savior means you have a need and you don't have it under control. And so the world begins to look at Jesus and looks at the followers of Jesus and begins to start to cast bad thoughts, some people say bad juju, bad things against Christians. And we see this. But for us to, at this very moment, to step back and say, you know what? He's God. And he's mine. And he's yours. And the Father loved him so much that he said, I'll give you Gladfelter as a love gift. And how often do we let him down? How often do we let him down? And yet, he's still there. He's still there. God in the flesh. And this morning, Jesus, he is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And we cannot, and we live in a world, we cannot call him a great teacher. We can't call him, you know, a good man. We have to be understanding that he says here at this very moment, the very words that he said, and this is where, you know, Josh McDowell said it, and then it came from C.S. Lewis, either he's Lord, lunatic, or liar. Either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Either Jesus said these things, and he was so deceived, and as he was saying them, that he was a madman. Or number two, he deliberately lied to the world. Or number three, he is the one in charge of this world. And how do we avoid the condemnation? We hear and we believe. I love that. I am so glad that I don't have to figure out, did I do enough good things to make it into heaven? That would worry me sick. It would worry us all sick. What do we do with the Son of God? That's it. That's it. Hear and believe. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you and we take this portion of Scripture and Lord, sometimes it becomes academic and Lord, that was not my desire. And yet, Lord, as we look at this, we see our Savior Jesus Christ confronting the religion of his day and said, you're not it, but it's me. It's a relationship with me that gives us a sense of peace, gives us a sense of direction, gives us a better hope than anyone else around us. And Father, I thank you for doing that for us. I thank you that you've taken each person in this room who knows you and has heard and believed and accept you as their Savior, and you have made them a special gift to the Son, a part of a bride. And yet, Father, maybe this morning there's somebody that could be in here who has not really received that and believes that. And Father, if there's question in their hearts and their minds about eternal life and eternal condemnation, may they make that decision this day to know which is right. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for his return? It could happen at any moment. My heart is heavy for the lady who lost her 9-year-old son just a couple nights ago up by Petoskey. Mom and son walking their bikes down the road and some girl comes up behind him and the son's gone. We blame God, but that's living in a sin-cursed world. We don't know what the timetable may be. And we just want to make sure that you know. Anybody who doesn't know this morning, slip your hand up and put it down. I don't believe so, but I'm never going to stop asking. And so, Father, today we come to you, and Lord, may we begin to internalize in our own hearts and our lives who we say we love and we serve. And Lord, may it change us, continue to change us from the inside out. Because our Savior, our God, died for us so that we might live. And all we can humbly say is thank you.